Well, glorious Resurrection Day to you. It is a pleasure to see you. You know, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand one great truth, and that is none of that would have ever happened if it had not been for the fact that God, in his providential ordination, hadn't determined it to be true before time began. And the same thing is true about today. The fact that you're here at our church today, and the fact that you're here in joint heirs today, was part of something that God ordained prior to the beginning of time in his ordination, which is really quite remarkable, which makes this day utterly unique, especially because we traditionally, at this particular time of the year, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And because of that, we have great hope, right? I ought to hear a great amen from all of you on that one. There we go. That's exactly right. Because of that, we have hope. Now, would you take your Bible, please, and turn over to Psalm chapter 60? Psalm chapter 60 is what we're interested in. And what I want to do this morning is I want to spend some time closing out this particular psalm. We've entitled this particular series, Defeated But Not Abandoned. And we're especially interested in verses 9 through 12 of this particular psalm. Verses 9 through 12. But let me begin again, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in this psalm. And let me begin, if you would follow along, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. You have caused your people to see hardship. You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Make a loud shout, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you yourself, O God, not rejected us? And will you, O God, not go forth with our armies? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Now, David's words here in Psalm 60, verses 9 through 12, confront really a tension that every believer eventually feels. That is the confusion of striving for victory in your life while experiencing defeat. This particular passage opens up in verse 9 with a question born out of human limitation. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? And then it quickly turns into a sobering recognition. Have you yourself, O God, rejected us? Yet it doesn't end in despair. Instead, David concludes with a declaration that reframes both success and failure. It redefines success and failure, not the way that we would normally think of success and failure, but it redefines it. Through God, we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. This movement from uncertainty through apparent rejection to confident trust reveals to all of us as you move down through Psalm 60 something foundational about the life of faith, that both victory and defeat belong to Yahweh. Both belong to Yahweh. David knew military triumph. He had seen overwhelming victories where the outcome could only have been attributed to divine intervention. When you think of the defeat of Goliath, where a shepherd boy with a sling overcame a seasoned warrior, a mammoth seasoned warrior. Not by skill alone, but because the battle is Yahweh's. And yet David also knew bitter defeat and divine discipline as well. Especially we see this in the context of Psalm 60. Now this is the lesson that in a sense David presses upon you as a Christian. That God's sovereignty is not limited to our wins. It's not limited to that. It's not limited to times that we think that we're really successful and we've really succeeded. God's sovereignty is not limited to those two things. Often, you may be very comfortable crediting him with things that go well. When your prayers are answered, when doors swing wide open, when success comes into your life. But what David does in Psalm 60, he forces you to wrestle with a harder truth. God is just as present, just as purposeful in seasons where you feel rejected, stalled, or even crushed. Consider the broader witness of Scripture. For example, Job loses everything, right? Not because God is absent, but because God is working out a purpose beyond Job's immediate understanding. Listen to Pastor Tom's series on the book of Job. The Apostle Paul pleads also for the removal of his thorn in the flesh and receives not deliverance, but he receives a deeper promise. My grace is sufficient for you. Even the cross itself, the ultimate defeat in human eyes, because the very means of eternal victory really comes through Christ. And this is what the cross and the resurrection teaches us on this Resurrection Sunday. And that pattern, let me suggest to you, if you're a believer and you fully trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, that pattern continues throughout your life. As a believer, you may pray fervently for a job and receive it, recognizing God's wonderful provision. Another may pray just as earnestly and face rejection after rejection. One family sees healing, another walks through loss. In both cases, Psalm 60 calls you to the same conclusion. Neither outcome lies outside of the sovereign hand of Yahweh. That truth does not diminish effort or responsibility. David still asks in this psalm. He still plans in this psalm. He plans to go to battle, but it reshapes how you and I interpret outcomes. Now listen carefully. Victory does not inflate your pride because it is God who grants it. Well, in the same way, defeat does not destroy your faith because it too is under his rule and serves his purpose. You say, even when I'm set back? Yes. Even when I'm defeated? Absolutely. It still serves his purpose. So, as we come to this text, you are invited to adopt David's perspective. That is, to labor faithfully, to pray earnestly, and to trust completely. Knowing that whether you stand in triumph or you horribly stumble in defeat, it's ultimately through God that your story is being written. It's through Him. So, where have we been at this particular point? We've divided Psalm 60 into three major divisions. And the first one was in verses 1 through 5 that describes the fact, the pain of being broken. And David is very upfront about how broken he is. And he's not the only one. He's reflecting the sentiment of Israel as well, because they too suffered defeat as well. And then in verses 6 through 8, the promise that brings confidence, because as it says there in verse 6, the Lord, He's the one who has spoken. He has spoken in His holiness. And then David, in verses 6 through 8, then establishes the promises that God has made to Israel, which parallels the same kind of promises that God has made to His people today. And you're a part of those promises. And then finally, in this third part, in verses 9 through 12, you have the power that belongs to God alone. The power that belongs to God alone. And that's the subject of our interest. So let's dig into this a little bit. Because we really find out here that victory comes only through Him, and defeat comes only through Him. All right? Both is true. And one of the major things that I want you to consider as we look at these verses, these final four verses, is that human strength is insufficient, and that ultimately the actual true victory in life is only going to be through God's power. It's only going to be through God's power. So, there's four major things that we want to highlight in this final section, represented by each of the one final verses here to help you in this way. The first thing has to do with the fact that God alone is the one who leads into victory. King David here again is planning an attack upon an enemy that has already once defeated him. We studied that very thoroughly in earlier messages on Psalm 60, the fact that Edom, as well as the Syrians, had attacked Israel, and they had made some major victories as the enemies of Israel, against Israel. And it seemed as if, according to David, that God had forsaken them, that He was no longer with them in their battles. And in fact, David uses the strong, very strong words of, "You have rejected us." He says, "You rejected us." Well, David is planning an attack on an enemy that has already once defeated him, and he seeks from God the answers to two plaguing questions, especially here in verse 9. And that is, who will bring me into the besieged city, and who will lead me to Edom? Now he's speaking of his immediate circumstances at this particular point, but those two questions probably could be asked by every Christian facing any kind of challenge in their life. Who's going to do this? Who will do it? And it's clear that even though David had been defeated, he's not giving up. That's clear. However, it's also clear that the road ahead is uncertain and seemingly insurmountable. Kind of sounds like your life, right? Uncertain, insurmountable. So what does David do here? What can we learn from what the way in which David handles this national defeat? Well, one thing is that you've got to recognize that the hardest victories are beyond your ability. The hardest victories. There is both intensity and purpose as David beseeches God for a victory. But notice this in verse 9. David is not asking how to win, but he's asking who can get him there. See the difference? Oftentimes, we're asking God, Lord, tell me how I can win this. No, it's not it. Lord, who's going to get me to this win? That's different. One has to do with strategy. I need the human strategy. And once I understand the human strategy, then I can make this victory and achieve it and accomplish it. But it's not about human strategy. It's about who's going to do this? Who's going to do it? The besieged city here in verse 9 and Edom represent fortified, humanly impossible obstacles. David understands the impossible task in front of him, and he and his generals evaluate the Israeli forces, assessing their weaknesses, their low morale because of previous defeats, and they find them to be utterly inadequate. And the likelihood of another failure loomed large in their thinking. In fact, if this happened a second time, it would be disastrous. It could mean the annihilation of Israel as a nation. They would cease to exist. So God has placed Israel at this particular point, and by the way, he does this to you too, in a no-win situation. No-win situation. Precisely where he wants them to be. Why would he ever do that? Why would he ever put me in a no-win situation when I'm trying to serve him and do the very best to serve him in my life? Why would I ever do that? Well, he needs them and you to realize your own weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and that they could never win the battle themselves. They could never do that. What does that tell me about your life, my life? What does that tell me? That you're not designed to conquer life's strongest enemies in your own strength. You're not designed to do that. We think we are. We're not designed that way. When you face situations that feel locked, resistant, overwhelming, that is not failure. It's a reminder that victory requires God, not self-sufficiency. It requires God. There's a second thing here that I think is important. You must rely upon God's leadership, not just his assistance. There's a difference between the two. In fact, it's reflected, if you look at verse 9, in the fact that he talks about who will bring me, who will lead me. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Now notice, the two verbs that David uses, bring here and lead here, is not seeking aid. It's not seeking backup. It's not seeking a boost from God. David expresses that God's conduct, that the whole operation of the whole operation here, he's got to conduct the entire operation and be the chief guide in achieving his victory. He's got to be. David doesn't ask for help with his plan. He asks, who will lead? Who will lead? This is about direction, not reinforcement. How often do you pray for God's help, his assistance, and yet you fail to pray for his leadership? That's very common. The prayer, help me, seek some additional support to what you're already doing in your own strength. Sort of a cooperative arrangement. But the prayer here, lead me, seeks a total absolution submission to God's direction. Lord, I realize I'm not the leader at all. You're the leader. Lead me. David needed God's leadership much more than God's assistance. So what does that tell me? It tells me that David understood that God is not merely our backup plan. He is our only true leader into victory. We have to stop asking God to bless your path and seek his path altogether. Radically different idea. Help me to be on your path, Lord, in dealing with these circumstances. True victory comes when you follow, not when you control. It's when you follow. Third, you must shift your confidence from strategy to sovereignty. That's where your confidence belongs. The question here of verse 9 implies that no human commander or strategy is sufficient to conquer Edom's defenses. Only God can secure access and success. Why? Because the enemy is well fortified. The power seems to be on the enemy's side. The gates are too strong. Their weapons are too powerful, is the implication. So when David reflects on this, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Reveals a moment of tension between human capability and divine dependence. There's that tension. And I know if you're serious about following Christ, you have experienced that tension. As he considers the formidable defenses of Edom, a nation known for its natural fortifications, strategic strength, David recognizes the limits of military planning alone. So the question is not merely logistical, but deeply spiritual. No matter how refined his strategy or how seasoned his troops, entry into that kind of a stronghold will and cannot ultimately be secured by human ingenuity. It can't be done. His thoughts move from a calculating seed tactics and troop movements to a sobering awareness that success cannot be engineered apart from God's lead. Apart from God's lead. So this internal shift marks a reorientation of confidence, doesn't it? From reliance upon human strategy to trust in God's sovereignty. David acknowledges that even the most well-defended territory is not beyond the reach of divine authority. His question becomes less about how to conquer Edom and more about who will grant the victory. I think sometimes when we get into those kind of problems, don't we ask, okay, now, Lord, give me the strategy to be able to handle this problem. Now, once I understand the strategy, and by the way, I mark my approval on it, then I'm going to move forward. Oh, no. Implicit is a surrender of self-reliance and reaffirmation that God alone determines outcomes in battles. Thus, David's mindset transforms from that of a commander seeking advantage to that of a servant seeking guidance, confident that if God leads, even the strongest city will fall, But without him, no plan will ever succeed. I don't care how good your human plans are in life, they will not succeed if he's not leading in this. So your confidence must rest in who God is, not how strong your plan is. That's got to be your confidence. When outcomes seem uncertain in your life, you have to anchor your hope in God's sovereign power rather than in your ability to kind of figure things out and approve God's strategy. So you understand here that the greatest challenges in life require divine leadership. Divine leadership. Success is not found in the ability alone, but it's in following God's direction, following his lead. Sort of like a soldier navigating enemy territory who depends on a skilled commander. You are the soldier. Yahweh is the commander in your battles. And then you move forward that way. You're not there to stamp your approval on his plans. You're there to follow his lead. Good soldiers don't say, well, now, General, let me throw my 2 cents in here. Let me give you my perspective on what really should happen. Boy, armies would be in chaos if that happened. And sometimes our lives are in chaos when that happens. My point here is this, that God alone leads to victory. This means your confidence is not in your strategies. It is in God's sovereignty. God is not there to support your agenda. He is there to lead you into his agenda. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is profound, right? You know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Psalm 108 and verse 10, a parallel verse, by the way, to Psalm 60 and verse 9. Who will bring me into the well-defended city? Who will lead me to Edom? And we preached early on Psalm 108. Then there's the statement by Moses. Then Moses said to Yahweh, if your presence does not go with this, do not lead us up from here. What a statement. You know, can you pray that? There you are in the midst of your difficulty and trouble and you're overwhelmed by it. And can you pray to God, if your presence doesn't go with me, then leave me here. I am so devoted to your lead. Leave me here. Here, David mimics Moses' attitude concerning how you must fully trust the leadership of the Lord in the face of the impossible, not just his enabling support. That moves us to verse 10. So God alone leads to victory. But not only that, in verse 10, God alone restores after discipline as well. He restores after discipline. Now that's significant. Verse 10 says, Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us, and will you not go forth? So in this particular case, we learn from David that you must accept that God's discipline is real even when it feels like rejection. Even when it feels like rejection. Has God rejected me? So David openly acknowledges that their setbacks come from God himself. This is not abandonment, but it's divine correction. Here in verse 10, David wrestles with the unsettling sense that God had previously rejected his people and had not gone out with their armies. And as he contemplates an assault now on the heavily fortified land of Edom, his thoughts are not filled with overconfidence, but with sober reflection. He recognizes the past setbacks were not merely military failures, but really expressions of divine discipline. Do you look at your setbacks that way? What is God doing in my life? It's a reflection of divine discipline. And this is very significant. So, what does he do there? He recognized that these past setbacks are not just military failures. And that awareness kind of tempers any kind of impulse to rely solely on strength or strategy. Instead, David likely pauses to consider whether the condition of the heart, that is repentance, humility, renewed dependence, has been restored, knowing that no fortified city can be taken if God withholds his favor. None. And yet intertwined with this sobering realization really is a growing confidence rooted in the very character of God himself, who restores after discipline. David's question carries an implicit hope. The God who once withheld victory can also renew his presence and grant success. He also looks towards Edom's defenses. He's not paralyzed by their strength, but steadily by the possibility of restored relationship with God. His mindset shifts from interpreting past defeat as abandonment to seeing it as a correction that prepares the way for future triumph. That's different. So David approaches the campaign not as one trying to overcome insurmountable odds alone, but as one seeking assurance that God, with God, once again leading, even Edom's strong defenses will fall. They will yield. So in your life, what feels like rejection may actually be God's loving discipline in your life. When you experience loss, frustration, defeat, don't immediately assume that God has left you. Consider that he may be correcting, refining, and redirecting you more perfectly to follow him. There's the idea. Secondly, you must return to the God who corrected you, not run from him. David's response to God's correction was not to withdraw in fear and resentment, not to turn on God and say, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this to me?" No, but to return with humility and renewed trust. That's what we see as this psalm unfolds. Instead of interpreting discipline as rejection, he understood it as a call back to right relationship, drawing him closer rather than pushing him away. So faced with the daunting challenge of Edom's defenses, David did not harden his heart or seek independence from God. Rather, he leaned in, acknowledging both his need and God's authority, his willingness to seek God again, even after experiencing divine displeasure, reveals a deep confidence in God's restoring character. And so, in this way, David now models a faith that does not flee correction, but actually embraces it. Trusting the same God who disciplines is also the one who leads, restores, and ultimately grants victory. So you need to remind yourself, the God who disciplines you is the only one who can restore you. He's the only one. Don't distance yourself from God in seasons of conviction or failure. Run towards him in repentance, knowing restoration is found in his presence. Third, you must depend upon God's renewed presence for victory. This is not let go and let God. It is trust God and get going. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So drawing from Psalm 60 and verse 10, David's confidence for future victory rests not in recovered momentum or improved strategy, but actually in the assurance of God's renewed presence. having recognized that prior defeat came when God did not go out with his armies, David now anchors his hope in the reverse of that absence. His appeal is not for better circumstances, but for God himself to once again lead, guide, empower the campaign. So in facing Edom's formidable defenses, David understands that victory is inseparable from divine accompaniment. If God goes for us, the outcome is secure. If not, then no advantage is going to suffice at all. So his dependence is deeply relational, grounded in the conviction that restored relationship with God is the decisive factor that transforms uncertainty into confidence and opposition into triumph. So David's plea is not just for forgiveness, but for God to go forth with our enemies again. Restoration includes renewed partnership with God. So restoration is not complete until God's truth is active in your life again. Don't settle for relief from circumstances. Seek the return of God's guiding and empowering presence in what you do. And even when God disciplines you, he is still your only hope for restoration. You've got to return to God. Not run from him. Return to him. Correct your path from your own strategies and realign them to following his leadership and his strategies. A loving parent disciplines and then restores the child. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives." Flogs. Strong word, but that's literally the Greek term there in the LSB. And then Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. "For they," that is speaking of human fathers, "for a short time disciplined us as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness." Let me stop there. Not so that we can pay for our sins. God never punishes his people because punishment implies that sins need to be paid for, and Jesus Christ paid for those sins on the cross, and God's approval of that payment was the resurrection. That shows God approved of it. So Christ took all the payment. You never are punished for your sins if you're a believer in Christ, but he will discipline you. So that we may share in his holiness. That's why. Not so that we can pay for our sins. We don't add to Christ's payment of sin on the cross our own penance. We don't do that. Nowhere in the Bible does that ever say that's biblical. And then it goes on in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. It says, "And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful." And all God's people should say, amen to that, right? "But to those who have been trained after it," or trained by it, "afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Why? We're no longer at odds with God. At our heart, we're at peace with him. We're no longer irritated with him. We're no longer trying to change his mind. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, "Come, let's return to Yahweh. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bandage us." Or Psalm 44, verses 9 and 10. Here is a similar cry of David fleeing rejection by God. And he says, "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our enemies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have plundered us for themselves. That's part of God's discipline to reorient his children. Now, let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Now, at this particular point, God alone provides true help. Oh, give us help, verse 11 says, against the adversary, for salvation by man is worthless. So, you must ask God for help instead of assuming that you can fix it yourself. After discipline and defeat, David does not regroup around human solution. He cries out directly to God. So following the previous defeat at the hands of Eden, David's cry here in verse 11 to give us help against the adversary, for human help is worthless, that reflects a deep recognition that victory depends not on strategy or human strength, but on God's sovereign presence. Having witnessed firsthand that disciplined troops and careful planning could not secure success, David understood the limitations of human solutions. His appeal mirrors that of Psalm 33, verse 16 and 17, where it says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength," emphasizing that Israel's true security lies in God alone. In God alone. By turning directly to God, David was seeking not just tactical advantage, but restoration and guidance after failure. So acknowledging that only God could reverse their defeats and empower them for future victory. That is his heart. That's David's heart. So this dependence on divine help echoes now 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11, where King Asa appeals to God in the face of overwhelming odds, recognizes that human effort alone is insufficient. So now David's direct plea also reflects his understanding of leadership as spiritual stewardship rather than merely tactical command. Follow me there? That leadership is spiritual stewardship, not simply tactical command. The defeat by Edom served as a sober reminder that success is ultimately determined by God's favor, not human skill. And in crying out to God, David modeled a faith that embraces correction, seeking restored fellowship, acknowledging human limitations. All of that aligns with Proverbs 21 and verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. By relying on God rather than human solutions, David now has really purposely positioned himself and the nation to experience a divine guidance and a renewed strength, demonstrating that true victory arises from dependence on God's power rather than on the might of men. So, restoration begins when you stop relying on yourself and start calling on God to lead. When you failed or been corrected, your first move is not self-repair, but throwing yourself in total dependence upon God through prayer. Secondly, you must reject the illusion that human strength can restore you. David, here in verse 11, declares plainly that salvation is by man is worthless. No alliance plan or effort can accomplish what God alone can do. David's thinking reflects a deliberate rejection of the illusion that human strength, troop numbers, weapons, strategic skill can restore what has been lost. After the bitter experience with Edom, he recognized that relying on human might alone produces only temporary confidence and often leads to frustration, and it leads to repeated defeat. The shift in thought is profound and very important because it transforms the foundation of leadership and hope. Instead of measuring success, listen, by visible power or resources, David learns to measure it by God's presence and favor. That's success. By rejecting the false security of human solutions, he cultivates a mindset of humility and dependence, acknowledging that real restoration, whether of cities, armies, national honor, requires perfect alliance with God's will. And that change also recalibrates his experience and his priorities, and it frees him from the obsession of control. It allows him to act with courage and wisdom, rooted in divine guidance rather than human calculation. In essence, David's insight becomes a spiritual lens through which all challenges are assessed. All of them. Human effort is necessary, but never sufficient. True restoration flows from God's intervention. So what can you learn from that? What cannot save you cannot restore you. That is, your human effort can't save you. And so your human effort can't restore you. Don't look to people, systems, or strategies to fix what only God can change, especially in spiritual defeat or discipline. Third, you must anchor your hope in God's help alone. This plea for help is exclusive. God knows that there is nowhere else to turn. Or David knows there's nowhere else to turn. His plea for help becomes increasingly exclusive, shaped by the hard lesson that there is nowhere else to turn but to Yahweh alone. The failure against Edom strips away any kind of lingering belief that alliances, numbers, or even past successes could serve as a reliable refuge. In his mind, every alternative has been weighed and found wanting. Human strength has already proved itself to be insufficient, and there's no secondary options waiting in reserve. And that realization does not lead him into despair. Instead, it leads him to greater clarity. If help is to come, it must come from God, and it must come from him alone. So his cry is therefore singular and undivided, not a divided trust that leans partly on God and partly on human resources, but a wholehearted dependence that recognizes Yahweh as the only true source of that deliverance. The exclusivity is critical because it refines David's faith into something resolute and unwavering. And defeat does that to you as well. By abandoning all competing sources of confidence, his trust is no longer in diluted, or nor is it conditional. He is no longer approaching God as one option among many, but as the only one who can restore, lead, and secure victory. And so in that way, David's thinking matures into a settled conviction that turning anywhere else would not just be ineffective, it would be futile. His plea then is not merely urgent, but pure, anchored in the understanding that Yahweh alone holds the power to overturn defeat and establish triumph. So in a similar way, your only true hope for restoration is God himself. When everything else proves to be insufficient, let that drive you not to despair, but to a deeper trust in God's power to restore and sustain you. Human solutions cannot solve spiritual problems. Lasting help comes only from dependence upon God. It's like patching cracks in a collapsing foundation. It'll just continue to collapse. Only God can fix the root issue. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. Or Jesus talks about in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So, first, we learn God alone leads into victory. Secondly, that God alone restores after discipline. Thirdly, that God alone provides true help. And the last thing that I think is vitally important here is that God alone secures the victory. He secures it. Verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. This is the final crescendo of the entire psalm. So we learn from David, you must act boldly like David, but only through God's strength. Only through God's strength. In Psalm 60 and verse 12, David says that through God we shall do valiantly, and he is who will, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. That reveals that his renewed dependence upon God does not lead to passivity, but to very, very deliberate and purposeful action. After experiencing defeat, David doesn't retreat into inactivity or self-pity or fatalism. Instead, he fully intends to engage the enemy again. However, his thinking has been recalibrated. His confidence is no longer in military strength or strategy, but in God as the enabling source behind every act of courage and strength. That phrase, "we shall do valiantly," reflects a firm resolve to act decisively, to lead his men into battle with discipline and effort, yet with clear understanding that their actions are only effective because God empowers them. So David recognizes that human responsibility remains, but it must operate under divine authority and dependence. So this balance makes David realistic and enduring model for you and I today. As you face defeat, yet you must continue to move forward into difficulty and seemingly impossible challenges. David neither denies the reality of hardship nor exaggerates human ability to overcome it. David would never endorse human potential movement fallacy today. Instead, he demonstrates that faith does not eliminate effort, it rightly directs it. It doesn't eliminate it, it rightly directs it. After loss, David does not wait idly for circumstances to change. He moves forward with renewed trust, taking action while relying upon God for the outcome. And his example now teaches that true perseverance is not self-driven determination, but God-rooted courage. Where one rises from failure, engages the battle ahead, and labors faithfully, knowing that ultimate victory belongs to God who will tread down our adversaries. David does not promote passivity here. He declares action. We shall do valiantly. But that action is only rooted in God. So you've got to understand this. Listen, for you and I, courage is not self-generated. It is God-empowered. It's not self-generated. Step forward in obedience and faith, but never in self-reliance. True boldness comes from dependence on God's strength, not confidence in your own ability. Which brings us to the second thing. You must remember that God, not you, wins the battle. In declaring that he will tread down the adversaries, David frames the entire battle in terms of divine sovereignty rather than human effort. And in this thinking, every maneuver, every act of valor, and every strategic decision exists under God's authority. So the outcome ultimately is not determined by human skill, insight, strategy, courage, or numbers, but by God's power and will. That perspective transforms the nature of leadership and engagement. David now leads actively, yet with profound humility, recognizing that even the most daring and disciplined actions on the battlefield are effective only because God grants us victory. He likely reflects on past failures, such as the defeat by Edom, and understands that God alone has the authority to subdue enemies who seem insurmountable. Now, for David, this is both sobering and liberating. It removes the burden of ultimate control from human shoulders while inspiring courageous action, teaching that believers can act boldly in the face of overwhelming odds because the decisive victory is already secured in God's hands. So you participate in the battle, but God is the one who secures the outcome. Refuse both pride in success as well as despair in your struggle, because the final results does not rest upon you, but it does on God. And then you must place your confidence in God's guaranteed triumph. So building here on Psalm 16, verse 12, David's declaration that he will tread down the adversaries serves as a model for how believers should orient their confidence, not in circumstances or human strength or past successes, but in God's guaranteed triumph. David's thinking shows that true courage arises when one understands the victory is already secured in God's sovereignty. Action is required, but effectiveness is not dependent on human power. For you as a believer, this principle means approaching every challenge with diligence, skill, perseverance, and yet with the unshakable assurance and humility that the ultimate outcome belongs to God. The mindset also fosters a perfect balance between effort and dependence. David does not passively await God's intervention, nor does he rely solely on his own strength. Instead, he engages actively in the battle while acknowledging that only God can ultimately secure the victory. For you as a believer, this translates into faith that is simultaneously courageous and humble, diligent in action, and yet fully reliant upon divine power for success. David's example teaches that placing confidence in God's guaranteed triumph allows you to move forward with clarity and hope, transforming fear into purposeful engagement and defeat into an opportunity to witness God's supremacy. That's key. So when God is your source, victory is your certainty. Face opposition, temptation, difficulty with steady confidence, not because life is easy, but because God's victory is sure. Let me close with this. You must remember this. God uses defeat to draw you to dependence, dependence to teach you discipline, and discipline to deliver you into victory. I'll say it again. God uses defeat to draw you to dependence, dependence to teach you discipline, and discipline to deliver you into victory. When you hit the wall, when your plans fall apart, nothing works, you're not finished. That's God drawing you back to himself. You've been there. You've tried to hold it together, fix it, control it, and you couldn't. The moment of defeat occurs. That's where dependence begins. Just like Peter, so confident, so self-assured until he fell. And it was his failure that he learned he needed Christ more than he ever realized. And when you finally depend upon God, he starts to change you, not always comfortably, but faithfully, like Jonah, who had to be stopped, corrected, redirected before he would obey. Now, don't miss this. Discipline and loss is not the end of your story. It is the pathway to victory. Just ask Joseph, who looked like betrayal and loss was actually God preparing him for something much greater. So when you face defeat, don't run. Depend upon God. When God disciplines you, don't resist. Submit to him, because in the end, the victory doesn't come from you. It comes through him. Christ's death appeared to be a total defeat for the disciples, but it had to be in order to demonstrate God's power and death over death through Christ's victorious resurrection. And I'll close with the words of the Apostle Paul. For I delivered to you, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, as of first importance, what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So within that context, Paul is arguing that without the resurrection, the gospel loses all meaning, faith becomes empty, hope in forgiveness is invalid, and Christ's death would have been in vain. The sequence death, burial, resurrection proves God's sovereignty, turns apparent defeat into triumph, and gives you as a believer confidence that God's power can overcome our ultimate enemy, and that will be death. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your grace. And boy, that really screams at us through Psalm 60. Psalm 60 is a gracious gift from you to us as believers who become despondent. We fall into self-pity. We become overcome by worry, anxiousness, when we suffer defeat, not realizing that that is really the golden path that teaches us dependence. And then dependence leads us to absolute trust in you and absolute trust in you. And your leading in our life brings victory. May that be true, especially on this Resurrection Sunday, as we continue to worship you throughout the day. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a blessed Resurrection Sunday.